Turn with me in your Bibles to Luke's Gospel, chapter 10. Luke chapter 10 this morning. We continue with our ongoing Sunday morning series entitled Listening to Jesus in Stereo, the life of Christ from all four Gospels. This is message number 76 in our series. I'm going to read the text this morning, which is about the Good Samaritan, Luke 10, verses 25 through 37. Starting in verse 25, "Behold, a certain lawyer stood up and tested him, saying, 'Teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life?' He said to him, 'What is written in the law? What is your reading of it?' So he answered and said, 'You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your strength, and with all your mind, and your neighbor as yourself.' And he said to him, 'You have answered rightly. Do this, and you will live.' But he, wanting to justify himself, said to Jesus, 'And who is my neighbor?' Then Jesus answered and said, 'A certain man went down from Jerusalem to Jericho and fell among thieves, who stripped him of his clothing, wounded him, and departed, leaving him half dead. Now by chance a certain priest came down that road, and when he saw him, he passed by on the other side. Likewise a Levite, when he arrived at the place, came and looked and passed by on the other side. But a certain Samaritan, as he journeyed, came where he was, and when he saw him, he had compassion. So he went to him and bandaged his wounds, pouring on oil and wine, and he set him on his own animal, brought him to an inn, and took care of him. On the next day, when he departed, he took out 2 denarii, gave them to the innkeeper, and said to him, 'Take care of him, and whatever more you spend, when I come again, I will repay you.' So which of these three do you think was neighbor to him who fell among the thieves?" And he said, "He who showed mercy on him." Then Jesus said to him, "Go and do likewise." We're told in verse 25 that a lawyer stands up to test Jesus with a question. Now, it's important to understand that lawyers in Bible times were experts in the Mosaic law. They were also known as scribes, for they copied the scriptures meticulously. No one knew the Old Testament scriptures better than the scribes. They were the doctors of the law of their day. This scribe refers to Jesus as teacher, and he wants to know, "What shall I do to inherit eternal life?" Now, of course, I need to put in my parenthesis up front here and explain the paradigm by which I approach texts like this. That question the man asks and Christ's answer have been, in my opinion, misinterpreted repeatedly by those who tend to gospelize much of the New Testament, especially the parables. And by that I mean make everything a salvation text. The lawyer is not asking how to receive the gift of eternal life so that he can have a ticket to heaven. He's already an Old Testament believer. Needless to say, if he were asking how to be saved from hell, then Christ's answer would be a convolution of the gospel of grace by faith alone. Think about it. Jesus doesn't tell this man to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, believe on him for eternal life. He essentially tells the man, obey the Mosaic law, and you will live. He says that in verse 28. Of course, we know Jesus would never muddy the waters on spiritual truths. He obviously knows that salvation from hell is by grace through faith alone, not of works. He would never tell someone to work for their salvation. I am amazed at the interpretive gymnastics that many commentators employ, and I read one that I greatly respect. He's good on other stuff. But how they employ these theological gymnastics to try to explain the parable of the Good Samaritan as a salvation text without making it sound as if it's salvation by works. And frankly, I thought this way for many years of my life too. I didn't know any better from my training and upbringing, but it really can't be done unless assumptions are made that are inconsistent with the text. The assumptions are forced on the passage, and they're based on theological paradigms. For instance, the common explanation amongst people that run in our circles is that the lawyer is attempting to justify his salvation based on his obedience to the law. And so Jesus, therefore, is showing him through the parable that he cannot keep the law of himself. What he needs is Christ's righteousness. And I've heard this kind of explanation through the years for this story, as well as the rich young ruler passage. That's how people try to justify it. And they typically say that Jesus is the Good Samaritan. But that still doesn't explain why Jesus says to the lawyer in verse 37, go and do likewise, as if to suggest that if the man becomes benevolent like Jesus, then he will be saved. Well, none of this is what Jesus is teaching here in this text. Those who cannot imagine that Jesus is talking to a believer about matters of inheriting the kingdom, they force their theological views on the text. And again, I did this for some years until I really understood what Jesus was talking about. I've titled the message, How to Inherit the Kingdom, because that's what this man has asked. That's what he wants to know. How do I inherit the kingdom? And in the context of all that we've studied thus far in the Gospels, if you go back to the message of Jesus and John the Baptist, it's the kingdom of heaven. It's the ruling realm of the kingdom. He understands that Jesus is making a special offer to the Jews, and he wants to know, how does he qualify for that? Well, how do we rightly divide this text? How do we make sense of this man's question and Christ's answer? What you will rarely hear from the pulpit or in commentaries is the correct meaning of inheriting eternal life. Most interpret that phrase to mean getting saved and thereby receiving a ticket to heaven. And I've got tons of commentaries on my shelf that take that position with respect to this actual text before us. But that's not what the phrase means. Whenever we see the phrase eternal life in the New Testament, we must determine, according to context, is it referring to the gift of eternal life, salvation by faith alone, or to the reward of eternal life, which is eternal reward according to works? They are two different aspects, or we could say degrees, of eternal life. And there are lots of examples of this. I'm not going to go through them all today. I'm just going to give you one today. Examples that illustrate that in some passages, eternal life is according to works. Well, it's clearly talking about the reward. It's not talking about the gift that you receive by faith alone. Here's a classic passage, Galatians 6, 7, and 8. Do not be deceived. God is not mocked. For whatever a man sows, that he will also reap. For he who sows to his flesh will of the flesh reap corruption. But he who sows to the Spirit will of the Spirit reap everlasting life. So everlasting life in this context is due to works, when a believer sows to the Spirit rather than sowing to the flesh. Sowing involves doing. Thus, Galatians 6, 7, and 8 cannot be referring to the gift of eternal life, which is according to faith alone. It's referring to the reward of eternal life, which is according to works. And you could even look in the broader context of Galatians chapters 5 and 6, and that becomes quite clear. Thus, in the context of Luke chapter 10, the lawyer is asking Jesus not how he can get saved and possess millennial life, but how he can inherit the reward of age-during life that results in ruling in the kingdom. He wants to be a ruler. The same is true, by the way, with respect to the rich young ruler text. There are a few of them. We're going to look at those on other occasions. Matthew 19, Mark 10, and Luke 18. The lawyer would have known of the Old Testament teaching of Daniel about rewards. Daniel 12, 2 and 3. Daniel says, many of those who sleep in the dust of the earth shall awake, some to everlasting life, some to shame and everlasting contempt. Those who are wise shall shine like the brightness of the firmament, and those who turn many to righteousness like the stars forever and ever. Now, without getting into a lot of detail about what this passage means, it's a reward text. And those who don't qualify just aren't rewarded. They're in the darkness outside, we could say, to use a New Testament term. By asking Jesus, "What shall I do to inherit eternal life?" this lawyer is inquiring as to how he can have reward in the millennial kingdom. He's thinking messianic, and that's what's coming next. And this man wants to shine brightly like the stars as one of the millennial rulers. And by the way, I ask you, don't you want to do that as well? Shine brightly like the stars, be glorified to an intense degree so that you glow with the brightness of Jesus throughout the ages to come? I have no doubt this man is sincere. The point is, the request of the lawyer has nothing to do with what we might call eternal salvation from condemnation, the doctrine of soteriology. He's asking about inheritance in the kingdom, the doctrine of rewards, which we could refer to as misthology, from the Greek word misthos, referring to reward. This man wants to rule with Jesus, but he's skeptical of the requirements. He probably is thinking like the Pharisees of his day, because the scribes and Pharisees would hang out together. He's probably thinking that he's a shoo-in. I'm a religious leader. I'm a doctor of the law. And I'm a Jew. And that's why he is tempting or testing Jesus, because Jesus has been suggesting, no, there are some qualifications. And he's thinking, wait a minute, don't I just qualify? I am a religious guy. I'm a religious leader. He's not talking about salvation stuff here. He's just saying, I'm one of those guys that's a cut above the other Jews in our culture. At least he thinks that in his mind. Some would suggest the fact that he is testing Jesus, they say it's evidence that he's an unbeliever. But don't saved people test the Lord? Did not Israel test Jehovah after they left Egypt as God's redeemed people? Indeed, they tested God numerous times. I think we all test God at times. The point is that this man is not inquiring about how to be saved from hell. He's already a believer in Jehovah on the basis of the blood of the Passover. Thus, Jesus never talks with him about matters of salvation. Rather, Jesus tells him how to qualify to inherit the ruling realm of the kingdom of the heavens, the heavenly New Jerusalem. And according to this text, what are the qualifications? Now, this is where the rubber meets the road for all of us, because it applies to us. Jesus says to him, verse 26 and following, "What is written in the law? What is your reading of it?" He answered and said, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your strength, with all your mind, and your neighbor as yourself." Jesus said to him, "You have answered rightly. Do this and you will live." If this man is asking about salvation, again I say, then Jesus is giving him a work salvation answer, but that's certainly not the case. If anyone knows that salvation is by faith alone, Jesus does. And he also knows what this man is asking. The man wants to come to possess the kingdom, inherit the kingdom. Now keep in mind that just because you're a child of God doesn't guarantee that you will be given the privilege of ruling with him. This is a point we make here all the time, because it's a very important point for Christians to grasp. And by the way, if I repeat things sometimes over the course of several messages, please understand that I do that because, number one, the Bible repeats things, and number two, we desperately need it repeated. There are certain people that will come to me and say, "I've never heard that." And I want to say to them, "I talked about it in the last three messages. Were you snoring?" You know, it just happens. It's human nature. Sometimes we don't listen. Sometimes we fall asleep and don't listen. Sometimes we just need to hear it three or four times to let it really sink in. Well, the privilege is conditional. Not guaranteed. It's given to those who qualify. The Bible mentions the inheritor Esau, the eldest son of Isaac, who was to be the inheritor. He was the eldest, but he was passed over for the inheritance of the firstborn because he did not care about spiritual things. Jacob was given the firstborn's birthright instead. Reuben, the eldest son of Jacob, was passed over and did not receive the inheritance of the firstborn because he took his father's concubine, which was wicked of him. The inheritance was given to whom? Do you know? Joseph. Very good. His two sons. inherited in his place. Thus Joseph received the double portion. Even Israel as a nation, called God's firstborn in Exodus 4:22, forfeited the inheritance of the promised land following the Exodus because they did not believe God, but they believed the spies instead. So they didn't inherit. That whole generation died in the wilderness. Another generation inherited the promised land instead of them. The same could apply to you. You are not a shoe-in for the heavenly kingdom of reward just because you're a child of God. You have to earn the privilege. And the qualifications are summed up for us in verse 27. Now, are you ready? If you want to know how to qualify for inheritance, this is it. Love God with all your heart, soul, strength, and mind. Now, let me park there for just a moment. Do you love God in that way? Now, I know you all love God because you're here today and you want to worship Him. That's wonderful. But I think we can all be indicted, probably to some degree, when we think, do I love God with all of my heart and mind and soul and strength? Oh, I fall short of that tall order. Think about it. What is the Lord saying to you right now through His Holy Spirit? Is there something in your life that needs to go so that you can love Him with all of these things? Or is there something you need to add to your life so that you can love Him with all of these things or in all of these ways? But it doesn't even stop there. You not only have to love God with this deep intensity, you have to love your neighbor as yourself. That's painful, isn't it? You say, when you have neighbors like mine, it's really tough. Some people think that. Do you love your neighbor as yourself? You know, after Jesus hears the man's answer, and the man did get the answer right, Jesus says, do this and you will live. Now, Moses had said to the people in Leviticus 18 and verse 5, you shall therefore keep my statutes and my judgments, which if a man does, he shall live by them. I am the Lord. Here's the spiritual application I want to take away from this Old Testament truth. Obeying the Lord results in spiritual life, vibrancy. In contrast, disobedience results in spiritual death. You ever hear about a dead church? Why is a church dead? Because its members are dead. And we're not talking about physical death. We're talking about spiritual death. There are churches where you walk in and it's like going into a morgue on Sunday, spiritually speaking. You're like, this place is dead and lifeless. I don't want to go to church there, you think. Well, that is a tragedy. And it ought not be the case in any church. Because if the Spirit of the Lord is empowering the individual believers, there's vibrancy, there's life, and there's probably exceptions in a church, but the church as a unit ought to have that vibrancy and life because the members are regularly being filled with the Spirit, and it makes a difference to the overall church body, and people can sense it when they come in. You know, in contrast, the Bible talks about, in Romans 8, 6 through 8, in contrast to spiritual vibrancy or life, to be carnally minded is death. The Bible just says it that way. But to be spiritually minded is life and peace. And I think of a vibrancy of life. Because the carnal mind is enmity against God. Paul's talking to believers. Do you know that if you're living carnally, you are acting as if you are God's enemy? Well, God certainly takes it that way. It's not subject to His law. And if you want, insert law of Christ. So then those who are in the flesh cannot please God. That's a pretty bold, blatant statement. If you're living according to your flesh rather than according to the Spirit, you are not pleasing God, and according to the Word of God, you are carnal and you are lifeless. Woo! I don't want to be that, and I know you don't want to be that. So ask yourself this question, or I'll ask the question, you give the answer in your heart. Are you fulfilling the moral law of God? As summed up in these two commandments, love the Lord your God with all your heart and soul and mind and strength, and love your neighbor as yourself. That's really the law of Christ. Incidentally, dear Christian, God has given you the provision to obey him. This is what's beautiful about the Christian life. When you get eternal life, you get Jesus living within you. He is eternal life. And because of that, you have his provision to be obedient. The provision is Jesus himself, who lives within you through his Holy Spirit. Romans 8 and verse 4. I love this verse because it's so hopeful and optimistic. It says that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. Think about that. You don't have to live in failure and defeat all of your Christian life. You can obey the law of Christ in the power of the Holy Spirit. By the way, that's the only way you can obey the law of Christ is through the Holy Spirit. You don't have it of yourself. You can give it all the oomph you want to. Just ain't gonna happen. Forgive the English. You cannot do it of yourself. Incidentally, if you are obeying the law of Christ, then you are truly living here and now. And you will be rewarded then. I think every Christian, when people are around them, people should say of them, something different about him or her. They're vibrant. They're not dead. If people sense that in you, that's glorifying your Father which is in heaven. That's letting your light so shine amongst men. Be they saved or be they lost, doesn't matter. People can tell if you have spiritual vibrancy, and they can tell when you don't. Perhaps you're like this lawyer. Look how he responds in verse 29. He, wanting to justify himself, said to Jesus, "And who is my neighbor?" Have you ever desired to justify yourself before God? "But Lord, I read my Bible every day this week. But Lord, I prayed too. And Lord, I even went to all the services of the church this week." As if to say, what more could you ask? Well, this lawyer had his own way of asking. And he wanted to justify himself too. And so he says, "Who is my neighbor?" Now maybe you're thinking, like he's probably thinking, as a Jewish believer, you're thinking as a Gentile church age believer, "I'm saved, I'm a child of God, so I'm an automatic inheritor of the kingdom of heaven, right?" Well, not so fast. That's not correct biblically, even if you were taught that way. Perhaps, like this lawyer, you think that you're obeying the law of Christ, generally speaking. But you want to know how far this matter of loving your neighbor really goes. What does God mean when he says to love your neighbor as yourself? Ah, well, the answer is given in the parable of the Good Samaritan. And it may have been a true story. I call it a parable. Probably is a parable, but it could have been a true story. Here it is, verse 30. Jesus answered and said, "A certain man went down from Jerusalem to Jericho and fell among thieves, who stripped him of his clothing, wounded him, and departed, leaving him half dead. Now by chance a certain priest came down that road, and when he saw him, he passed by on the other side." Doesn't that sound like the average American going down the road? Somebody needs help and they don't want to get involved. Just go on by. Verse 32, "Likewise a Levite, when he arrived at the place, came and looked and passed by on the other side." Presumably, this soul traveler from Jerusalem going down to Jericho is Jewish. Now, the Bible doesn't say that, but we presume that he is because the man who helps him is Samaritan, and that adds intensity to the story, and probably is the reason that at the end of the story, when Jesus asked him which one, you know, showed true love to the neighbor, he didn't say the Samaritan did. He said the one who showed him mercy. Jews and Samaritans, as we're going to see, you know, they didn't get along so well. But first, you need to know that this trip is about 18 miles, and it's all downhill. Now you say, that sounds great. Yeah, except when you realize it's a drop of about 3,000 feet, and it wasn't a paved road like we have today. This would have been a treacherous journey, not just because of the Judean wilderness, but also because of the thieves that would hide out in the mountains. And sure enough, this poor traveler gets mugged. He gets beaten by the thieves. They not only take all of his possessions, they take his clothing, the outer garments, which would have had value in the culture, and they beat him so badly he's half dead. That's what Jesus says. Apparently the man is lying alongside the road. Undoubtedly he's bleeding. Maybe he's bleeding internally. He's probably in bad shape. To call somebody half dead, that's pretty serious. Along comes a priest, but he avoids the man. He crosses over to the other side of the road, going to go around him. Then a Levite comes down the road. He's not a priest per se, but he's also engaged in temple service in some way. So religious figures. He also avoids the man and crosses over to the other side of the road. And we're told clearly that both men see this left for dead traveler and just bypass him. Why don't they stop? We don't know, but maybe they consider it inconvenient. I don't want to be bothered. You know, Americans are like this. I'm busy. I have a schedule to keep. I can't help that poor bleeding man on the side of the road. I got to get to where I'm going. Or perhaps they fear the man could be dead, and they don't want to become unclean by touching a dead body. The law required a cleansing ritual after becoming unclean, and it seems that they don't want to be bothered with it. Think about it. This is legalism. For they're putting the details of the ceremonial law and their burdensome interpretation of it above the moral law, which requires them to love others. Do you know that some laws are more important than other laws? Yes, even in the law of God. He expects you to know, using your logic and reason, what would be the higher law in this particular case. Well, in this case, it would be helping this terrible bleeding man, even if it means you become unclean through it. And by the way, doesn't this kind of thing often happen in modern Christian churches? Some get so caught up with the intricacies of their separational position, matters of application, like music standards and dress standards and hair standards and philosophy of ministry differences and so on, and they equate those matters of application with doctrine. And then they live for their applications, even to the point of hurting people and inflicting spiritual casualties or causing spiritual casualties. And they have the attitude, we are right and others are wrong who don't hold to our position. Now, if you are oblivious to this happening in Christianity, bless your heart, stay oblivious to it. I'm glad you haven't been exposed to it, but I have in several places. This is strong in some segments of fundamental Christianity. We're right, and everyone else that doesn't hold to our position is wrong. And I'm not talking about matters of doctrine. I'm talking about the stuff that the scripture's not clear about and we all have to make some decisions about. And they consider it a badge of honor to fight with those who are not like them. They call it earnestly contending for the faith, which is a total misapplication of that passage. That's not what it's talking about. You're not supposed to shoot at others who are believers, who take the same doctrinal position as you, just because they have different separational standards. Don't wound those in your midst whom you don't understand or don't agree with. How is this any different than crossing on the other side of the road and refusing to help the wounded traveler? Every 21st century believer needs to ask, Teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life? What changes are necessary in my life, Lord, so that I can qualify to rule with you in the age to come? Many saints of God desperately need to heed this parable of the Good Samaritan. I got to tell you, as I studied this week, I was convicted. That happens to me often. Do you love others as you love yourself? It's a tough one, isn't it? The parable continues on, verse 33. But a certain Samaritan, as he journeyed, came where he was, and when he saw him, he had compassion. So he went to him, bandaged his wounds, poured on oil and wine, and set him on his own animal, brought him to an inn, took care of him. On the next day when he departed, he took out 2 denarii, gave them to the innkeeper, and said, take care of him. And whatever more you spend, when I come again, I will repay you. What kindness! Now it is important to remember, I sort of touched on this a moment ago, that the Jews and Samaritans of Christ's day had hostilities toward each other, not unlike the hatred and hostility that some Christians have for others who are not like them, be they believers or unbelievers. I'm not going to get into all the reasons for the hostilities. You've probably all heard that anyway, but there were hostilities between Jews and Samaritans. The disdain, the contempt, the condescension, it's got to go if you want to inherit the kingdom. This Samaritan puts aside nationalistic prejudices and he takes time to minister to this hurting Jewish man. He dresses his wounds. He puts the man on his donkey, takes him to an inn where he can rest and find some further care. In fact, as you read in the text with me a moment ago, the Samaritan goes so far as to pay 2 denarii or 2 days' wages toward the man's hotel bill, if you want to call it that. If more is owed because the man needs a longer time to recover, then the Samaritan says, I'll pay you the next time I come through. You can trust me on that. I think you would agree with me that the actions of the Good Samaritan, they're Christ-like. Indeed, this is the loving heart and character of our Lord. In the parable, the Good Samaritan represents any New Testament church age believer who demonstrates love for others by ministering to their needs. That's what should be the takeaway for us. Now, certainly it represents Christ, I think. Those who love in this manner will inherit eternal life. The reward of eternal life. Now, interestingly, in the passage about the judgment of the sheep and goats, remember that one? In Matthew 25, here's what we read. Matthew 25, 34, then the king will say to those on his right hand, come, you blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. For I was hungry and you gave me food. I was thirsty and you gave me drink. I was a stranger and you took me in. I was naked and you clothed me. I was sick and you visited me. I was in prison and you came to me. Then the righteous will answer him saying, Lord, when did we see you hungry and feed you, or thirsty and give you drink? When did we see you a stranger and take you in, or naked and clothe you? Or when did we see you sick or in prison and come to you? The king will answer and say to them, assuredly I say to you, inasmuch as you did it to one of the least of these my brethren, you did it to me. Wow. When we love others and minister to their needs, it is as if we are serving Jesus Christ himself. This lawyer thinks he's pretty good until Jesus tells him the story of the Good Samaritan. In the end, after sharing the parable, Jesus asks the lawyer, so which of these three do you think was neighbor to him who fell among the thieves? And without hesitation, the lawyer replies, he who showed mercy on him. Who is your neighbor? Is it merely the person next door? No, your neighbor is anyone God brings across your path. That's really what Jesus says in this parable, isn't it? Your duty is to treat that one with the mercy and compassion of the Lord. And as Jesus says to the lawyer, so he says to you, go and do likewise. There's clearly an application for you to reach out to people in need, but there's also an application that you must not be caught up with the setting of legalistic standards that get in the way of right relationships with other people. Oh, that the Church of Jesus Christ would wake up and see the need to be merciful to other churches and other believers and those who are hurting. We need to weep for the erring one and lift up the fallen. We need, as children of God, to go and do likewise, and then we will inherit the kingdom. Now, in closing, I want to take you to another text from Mark chapter 12 that it's somewhat parallel, but not exactly. You'll see why in just a moment. Mark 12 and verse 28. I'll read a few verses and explain. Mark 12, 28. Then one of the scribes came and asked him, which is the first commandment of all? Jesus answered him, the first of all the commandments is, hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one, and you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, with all your strength. Sound familiar? This is the first commandment. Verse 31, the second like it is this, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. Again, familiar to the other passage, there is no other commandment greater than these. So the scribe said to him, well said, teacher, you have spoken the truth. For there is one God and there is no other but he. and to love him with all the heart, with all the understanding, with all the soul, with all the strength, and to love one's neighbor as oneself is more than all the whole burnt offerings and sacrifices. Did you catch that last phrase? In this conversation, a scribe asks Jesus, which is the greatest commandment? Jesus tells the man the same thing it said to the lawyer in the Good Samaritan passage. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and love your neighbor as yourself. Well, the scribe wholeheartedly agrees with Christ's answer, and he adds this. This is more important than all the burnt offerings and sacrifices. Is he right or is he wrong?
Yes.
He's right. And why is that? Think about this. Because anyone can offer sacrifices and feel like their duty has been done. Well, I put $20 in the offering plate. I was at church on Sunday. I read my Bible all week long. Anyone can offer sacrifices and feel like their duty has been done, but that doesn't necessarily mean that they love God and they love others, right? Yeah. You can go to church faithfully and salve your conscience. I went to church today, I feel pretty good. Did my church thing. I hate when people say that because they miss the whole point. Did your church thing? And I've heard people say that. Christians, I went and did my church thing this week. I'm thinking, well, you didn't go for the right reason, obviously. It's to worship God. I want to go to church. I want to be here on Sunday with you because we're worshiping God together and discussing truth together. That's valuable. It's not doing the church thing. You know, you can tithe. You can help out around the church. You can do a lot of things, but merely doing those things will not guarantee you an inheritance in the kingdom. What Jesus wants more than anything else, even more than your sacrifices, is your love for him and your love for others. Constable, the commentator, said, love is not a sentimental feeling. Rather, it's sacrificial action. It means interrupting my schedule, expending my money, risking my reputation, ruining my property, in some cases, even for a stranger, so that I can do what is best for him. End quote. We demonstrate our love through obedience. Jesus said, if you love me, you will keep my commandments. Do you remember what the prophet Samuel said to King Saul in 1 Samuel 15:22? Has the Lord as great delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices as in obeying the voice of the Lord? Behold, to obey is better than sacrifice, and to heed than the fat of rams. Because of this scribe's answer, Jesus says to him, you are not far from the kingdom of God. As if to say, you're on the right track. You gave the right answer, but you're not fully living it out yet. And I wonder if Jesus were to stand right here in front of all of us today, if he'd look at you, go around the room and point at you and say, you have the right answer. You've been taught well. You know the scriptures. You know that the way you inherit the kingdom is by loving me with all intensity of your being and loving others as self, but you're not fully doing that. Are you? Isn't that like a knife in the heart to hear? It's convicting. Well, perhaps this man had the right answers, but just wasn't living it fully out. And that's a problem for us all. We know what is right, but we don't live it. And so I ask you, do you love God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength? Do you love others as yourself? Do your actions prove it? If so, then you're on the road to kingdom inheritance. If not, then you're on the road to being ashamed at his judgment seat. We all need this, don't we? Let's bow in prayer.